Welcome to number 13.
Then it's interesting, isn't it, that Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses these two symbols, a ram and a goat. Before Daniel even knew about these things, I have here from an old book from the 1800s, bronze figures of a goat have been found as the symbol of Macedon. Mr. Combe, the archaeologist, says, "I've lately had an opportunity of procuring an ancient bronze figure of a goat with one horn, which was the old symbol of Macedon. The goat which is sent for your inspection," apparently he sent this bronze figure to him back in the 1800s, "was dug up in Asia Minor and was brought, together with other antiquities, into this country by a poor Turk. There is also a precious stone," says Mr. Combe, "engraved in the Florentine collection, which, as it confirms what has already been said and has not hitherto been understood, I think worthy of mention. It will be seen by the drawing of this gem or precious stone that nothing more or less is meant by the ram's head with two horns and the goat's head with one than the kingdoms of Persia and Macedon, or Greece, represented under their appropriate symbols. From the circumstances, however, of these characteristic types being united, it is extremely probable that this gem was engraved after the conquest of Persia by Alexander the Great." And he goes on to say how, in the case of Daniel mentioning this, that there was no way Daniel could have known about the fact that the symbol of Persia was the ram and the symbol of Greece was the goat. I have a book here, you may be familiar, Street, by Ariel and Will Durant, from 1939, speaking of Alexander. "Marching back into Asia, he met the vast polyglot armies of Darius at Gaugamela near Arbela and was dismayed by their multitude," because, as we've seen, Persia, of course, was known for its lumbering armies of hundreds of thousands of men. And Alexander was dismayed by their multitude. He knew that one defeat would cancel his victories. His soldiers comforted him, and here's what the soldiers said to Alexander. "Be of good cheer, sire. Do not fear the great number of the enemy, for they will not be able to stand the very smell of goat that clings to us." Now, when I found that in his history book, I got excited. I thought, I bet no one else has ever seen that. And here Daniel is talking about the symbol of Greece as the goat. And here's this little obscure quotation here from what the soldiers said to Alexander when he was afraid of these huge forces that Darius was throwing against him. Well, that's Persia, okay? Silver was dominant in the Persian system. It was the silver that funded the wars that the Persians carried on. So we have this breast of silver with the two arms, probably significant, as we learned before, Medes and the Persians. Then we saw Persia symbolizes the bear, lumbering, lifted on one side, okay, symbolic of the huge armies that Darius would throw against his opponents. And then finally, the ram, and we've seen that. Now let's look at the composite of Greece that we've had here. Again, back in 232, the first time we began to hear about Greece and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the last half of that verse, "its belly and its thighs of bronze." That was the first little symbol we had for Greece. Then in chapter 7, we learned again in verse 6, "And after this, behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." And then again, in chapter 8, verse 5, we saw it as a buck goat, a male goat, all right, with this conspicuous single horn. So we know that the brazen armor of the Greeks is one thing that has stood out through history, all right, the helmets and the shields, the javelins that the Greeks would carry. You go to any museum, you see the brazen armor, that, and here they are, as we learned in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the brazen of bronze. All right. And we learned also that he was like a leopard in the way he would move fast, bloodthirsty. And now we also see here that he's like a buck goat, actually moving so quickly toward the Persians that his feet aren't even touching the ground with this conspicuous horn. So obviously, the first horn, the angel tells us, is the first king. And Alexander the Great was the one who went to war against the Greek city-states, welded together the nation of Greece, and of course, for a couple of hundred years, the Greeks had hated the Persians, and they'd just been lying in wait for someone to come along to lead them against the Persians. This was an This was an old, old feud that the Greeks had against the Persians, and it was Alexander then that took the lead to go against them. Now, I want to begin to compare the historical record with what Daniel was able to see with the prophetic eye. You're going to be amazed by the time we get through some of this morning at the accuracy of the Word of God, looking down from 551 B.C. or 536 B.C. through time, as we just look at these unconnected, unrelated, secular records of what actually took place that Daniel saw. So the first thing I want to read here, obviously we saw that just the pure size and aggressiveness of Persia is part of the historical record. But we need also to see here about the battles and so on. So let's just look at chapter 8, and we've already seen how Persia, the ram, was butting in verse 4 around. And he did as he pleased, and Persia certainly did under Darius. Persia, the country, did as it pleased for a very, very long time, from really the time that they defeated the Babylonians in 539 right down until this time over 2 centuries when Alexander moved against them with the Greek forces. And then he observes this male goat as it comes over. Now, here's a record of the battles. You'll find this interesting, I think, because as Bible students, sometimes we focus only on the Word of God, and yet to understand books like Daniel, you have to be a student of human history. And these things are a little foggy in some of our minds. And now maybe for the first time you'll have a clear idea of what took place back in this 500-year period. From the day when Xerxes turned back defeated from Salamis, it became evident that Greece would one day challenge the empire. Persia controlled one end of the great trade route that bound Western Asia with the Mediterranean. Greece controlled the other. And the ancient acquisitiveness and ambition of men made such a situation provocative of war. As soon as Greece found a master who could give her unity, she would attack. This is the male goat, the horn, the first king. They're waiting for this first king to come along. Alexander crossed the Hellespont without opposition, having what seemed to Asia a negligible force of 30,000 footmen and 5,000 cavalry. A Persian army of 40,000 troops tried to stop him at the Granicus. The Greeks lost 115 men, the Persians 20,000. So when you begin to hear about Alexander being one of the greatest military geniuses in history, this is why. Alexander marched south and east, taking cities and receiving surrenders for a year. Meanwhile, Darius III gathered a horde of 600,000 soldiers and adventurers. 5 days were required to march them over a bridge of boats across the Euphrates. 600 mules and 300 camels were needed to carry the royal purse to pay the soldiers. When the two armies met at Issus, Alexander had no more than 30,000 followers, but Darius, with all the stupidity that destiny could require, had chosen a field in which only a small part of his multitude could fight at one time. When the slaughter was over, the Macedonians had lost some 450, the Persians 110,000, most of these being slain in wild retreat. Alexander, now you see what Daniel's talking about here? Remember the words we used, okay? Struck the ram, shattered him, hurled him to the ground, trampled him. Okay, now as we go through these battles, you can see what Alexander's doing to Darius. Just exactly what Daniel talked about. Alexander, in reckless pursuit, crossed a stream on a bridge of Persian corpses. Darius fled ignominiously, abandoning his mother, a wife, 2 daughters, his chariot, and his luxuriously appointed tent. Alexander treated the Persian ladies with a chivalry that surprised the Greek historians, contenting himself with marrying one of the daughters. The young conqueror turned aside now with what seemed foolhardy leisureliness to establish his control over all Western Asia. Darius sent him a proposal of peace, saying that he would give Alexander 10,000 talents. Now, in 1939, when the history book was written, that was $60 million. So I don't know what it is in 1994 dollars, okay? Alexander, 10,000 talents for the safe return of his mother, his wife, and his children, would offer him his daughter in marriage and would acknowledge his sovereignty over all Asia west of the Euphrates if only Alexander would end the war and become his friend. I remember. Remember what Daniel said. Tramples him, right? Parmenio, second in command among the Greeks, said that if he were Alexander, that he would accept such happy terms and avoid with honor the hazard of some disastrous defeat. Alexander remarked that he would do likewise if he were Parmenio. Being Alexander, he answered Darius, that his offer meant nothing. Since he, Alexander, already possessed such parts of Asia as Darius proposed to cede to him, and could marry the daughter of the emperor when he pleased. Darius, despairing of peace with so reckless a logician, turned unwillingly to the task of collecting another and larger force. Meanwhile, Alexander had taken Tyre and annexed Egypt, and so on. He marched back across his large empire. Darius had gathered chiefly from his eastern provinces a new army of 1 million men, Persians, Medes, Babylonians, Syrians, Armenians, so on and so forth. He equipped them no longer with bows and arrows, but with javelins, spears, shields, horses, elephants, and scythe-wielding chariots intended to mow down the enemy like wheat. Alexander, with 7,000 cavalry and 40,000 infantry, met the motley mob at Gaugamela, and by superior weapons, it's 1 million people. By superior weapons, generalship and courage destroyed it in a day. Darius again shows the better part of valor by running. But his generals, disgusted with the second flight, murdered him in his tent. Alexander put to death such of the assassins as he could find, and I found in another history book what he did to the assassins, if you'd like to hear. Near Bokhara, his men captured Bessus, who had slain Darius. Alexander, suddenly making himself the avenger of the great king Darius, had Bessus whipped almost to death, had his nose and ears cut off, and then sent him to Ecbatana, where he was executed by having his arms tied to one and his legs tied to the other of two trees that had been drawn together by ropes, so that when the ropes were cut, the trees pulled the body to pieces. Well, you get to see what warfare was like in those days, but you get to see also the accuracy of what Daniel's talking about. The fact that Alexander would not even accept a treaty of peace because Daniel prophesied he'd trample him and just absolutely destroy him, which is what he did. So that now is the historical record of the three battles that Daniel is prophesying here in the Word of God in chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, go on to verse 8. Remember, think about this now. This was written over 200 years before it happened. It would be the equivalent of someone back in 1794 prophesying about President Clinton or about President Bush or Reagan or the Gulf War. Imagine that, okay, the accuracy. And even the unbelievers acknowledge this is what it is. That's why they can't accept it as prophecy. They don't deny the accuracy of it. It's not like the foggy prophecies of Nostradamus, where you have to kind of interpret this as Hitler and this as something else. This is, even the unbelievers believe this. They just can't believe it's prophecy and not history. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Okay, so we learned about the first king, learned about the battles, but now Daniel says he magnified himself exceedingly. Listen to the kind of person Alexander was. He was the first to scale the wall of the Malians after he and two others, this is the king, the general, he's always at the forefront of his troops. After he and two others had leaped into the city, the ladders broke, and they found themselves alone amongst the enemy. Alexander fought till he sank exhausted by his wound. Meanwhile, his troops had made their way into the town, and soldier after soldier sacrificed his life to protect the fallen king. When the battle was over, Alexander was carried to his tent, and his veterans kissed his garments as he passed. That's Alexander. Remember now, he magnified himself. Alexander's culminating apostasy or diplomacy was his announcement of his own divinity. In 324, he sent word to all the Greek states except Macedonia that he wished hereafter to be publicly recognized as the son of Zeus Ammon. Most of the states complied, feeling it to be merely a form. Even the obstinate Spartans agreed, saying, let Alexander be a god if he wants to. So, it is true that after his self-deification, he became increasingly irritable and arrogant. He sat on a golden throne, wore sacred vestments, and sometimes adorned his head with the horns of Ammon. Everything Daniel prophesied is true. This first king magnifies himself, begins to claim his own divinity. Now, the last half of verse 8. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Okay, what does history have to say about that? Back in Babylon, Alexander abandoned himself more and more to drink. One night, reveling with his officers, he proposed a drinking match. Promachus quaffed 12 quarts of wine and won the prize, a talent. 3 days later, he died. Shortly afterward, at another banquet, Alexander drained a goblet containing 6 quarts of wine. On the next night, he drank heavily again. The cold weather suddenly setting in, he caught a fever and took to his bed. The fever raged for 10 days, during which Alexander continued to give orders to his army and his fleet. On the 11th day, he died, being in the 33rd year of his age, the year 323 B.C. When his generals asked him to whom he left his empire, he answered, "To the strongest." Now, what does Daniel have to say about that? Fascinating, isn't it? That we have the prophetic perspective from the Word of God and the historic perspective simply showing that all these things really came to pass. Verse 8. And in its place, or his place, in place of this strong horn that was broken, that died, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, or again the Hebrew phraseology, north, south, east, west. Four conspicuous horns. In 305 B.C., the successors of Alexander took the title of kings, and the division after several battles is as follows. In the division of the empire, Seleucus Nicator obtained Syria, Babylonia, Media, Susiana, Armenia, and so on. The kingdom of Lysimachus extended over part of Thrace, Asia Minor, part of Cappadocia, so on. Cassander possessed Macedonia, Thessaly. Ptolemy obtained Egypt, and so on. So here, historically, in a 22-year battle that ended in 301, these generals that worked for Alexander finally fought and divided the dominion of Greece, or the empire of Greece, up into four geographical divisions. What is it that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 8? Again, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Isn't that amazing? So the accuracy of the Word of God and the wonder of the Word of God is just a marvelous thing. And we have here the prophecy of Daniel. Now, that's not all. He goes on and on now. But at this point in time, after the historical record of Alexander and the division of the empire, that really is the part that everyone agrees on historically. Believers, unbelievers, and the complete cross-section of expositors all agree that that section has to do with that historical time period of Alexander, Darius, and the four generals, Cassander, Ptolemy, and so on, that took over from Alexander. But now, when we get into the next verse, we begin to get into a section where everyone is not in agreement about what this particular portion of Daniel's prophecy refers to. Verse 9 begins a new period. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And then on down from 9 through 12, we have a description of what began to happen with this small horn. Here's the distinction between the way expositors see this. Some, myself included, say that what we have here is a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, a descendant of Seleucus, part of that empire that controlled one-fourth of Alexander's empire. And what he did to the Jews in Israel during that particular time that he was king, at least as he affected Israel, between 171 B.C. and 165 B.C. And that he, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a foreshadow of the Antichrist who is to come. Okay? The things he did to the Jews in the 2nd century B.C. are symbolic and a foreshadow of what the real Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation. Okay, that's one position. The second position is, held by many conservatives, that this really doesn't mean Antiochus Epiphanes. Although Antiochus Epiphanes was a foreshadow of Antichrist, he's not really referred to here. This is strictly related to the Antichrist. And the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did in the second century were simply coincidental to what Antichrist is going to do. And then recently, in just the last few months, a new group has emerged saying that we are in this time period right now. Okay, so two old views and one fairly new view. So let's look now, and we've already read verses 9 through 12, and let me review for you some of the symbols that we have here and some of the terms that are used. One, the small horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, called it, the king of that particular part of Alexander's divided empire, who had an impact on Israel, 171 to 165 B.C., and we'll look at that momentarily. Two, the beautiful land, that means Palestine. Three, the host of heaven, that means the Jews. If you look back, Genesis 22, 17, Genesis 37, 9, and 10, that term host of heaven refers to the Jews, okay, as it is here in Daniel chapter 8. The prince of the host, probably God. The commander of the host, prince of the host. Some say it could be the high priest. He or it removed the regular sacrifice. That was a historical event. It's going to happen again in the tribulation. Sanctuary means the holy place. The host was given over to the horn, means persecution. It will fling truth to the ground and prosper. He, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then later the Antichrist, whom he foreshadows, will try to change the religious system. And the transgression has to do with the sins of the Jews in that time period, and that's why God allowed it to happen in the 2nd century B.C. Now, all those things that took place there are part of Jewish history. Josephus records them, and they comprise the book of 1 Maccabees. How many of you here are familiar with 1 Maccabees? That, and those of you who are familiar with the Catholic Bible, we have that section in between the Old Testament and New Testament with 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees, Esdras, Book of Tobit, and so on, that are not in the Protestant Bible. These books are not inspired, but they are historically accurate in most cases. At least 1st Maccabees is historically accurate. But we've seen here in verses 9 through 11 what's going to happen in the tribulation period, and that what Antiochus did in the 2nd century B.C. foreshadows that. Now, what were these things? I'll read briefly to you from Josephus, that 1st century A.D., 1900 years ago, Jewish historian that told us some of these things that happened. And this, again, is mirrored in the book of Maccabees. I didn't bring it with me. I just had too many books, although I did have it highlighted. I will now give a particular account of what concerns this king, Antiochus. He subdued Judah in the temple. He took the city without fighting, and those of his own party opened the gates to him. He slew many of the opposing party. He plundered it of a great deal of money and returned to Antioch. Then he came to Jerusalem, pretended peace. Listen how he foreshadows Antichrist. Pretended peace, got possession of the city by treachery, spared not so much as those that admitted it to him on account of the riches that lay in the temple. He plundered it of its wealth. He broke the league he had made. He left the temple bare and took away the golden candlesticks and the golden altar. He emptied it of its secret treasures and left nothing at all. When he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he slew, some he carried captives, about 10,000 people. He took God's altar, slew a swine upon it, offered a sacrifice neither according to the law nor the Jewish system, compelled the Jews to forsake the worship of God, and he commanded them not to circumcise their sons. I'm trying to jump down through here because we're running out of time. They also strangled the women and their sons whom they had circumcised, because the king told them not to, hanging their sons about their necks as they were upon the crosses. So Antiochus Epiphanes is certainly a foreshadow of the persecution the Jews will experience in the future at the hands of Antichrist. Okay. Now let's go on in chapter 8. Again, now, of course, Daniel doesn't know what's going on. Remember, we're looking back. Now we have our history books. We have the New Testament. We know about the tribulation. Daniel sees symbols in his vision. He sees rams, and he sees a ram. He sees a goat. He sees all these things going on. He's saying, what's going on? I don't understand what's going on. And he overhears a conversation in verses 13 and 14. And the angel turns to him and gives him an answer. And the answer that he receives about how long this is going to go on is given in verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, the temple was restored. Worship was restored in the sanctuary by Judas Maccabeus. Does that name sound familiar to you? The Maccabean period. Does anyone know what holiday the Jews celebrate for the restoration of worship in the temple? Hanukkah. Okay, so when you see Hanukkah, that is the Jews' celebration of Festival of Lights, as Ralph said. Looking back to the time in 165 B.C. that Judas Maccabeus restored the temple from all the desecrations that Antiochus Epiphanes had committed. So that's an official Jewish holiday, Hanukkah. Now, that's what this refers to historically. And if we backtrack 2,300 days from, in our calendar, December 25th, 165 B.C., they still celebrate Hanukkah on the 25th of December. Back 2,300 days, we come to September 6, 171 B.C. Now, you'll hear some commentators say, we have a historical record that that's exactly when Antiochus Epiphanes first invaded Palestine. And that's great to say that, but there really is no actual historical record that that's when it officially began. It'd be nice if we had that record. Then we know it was exactly 2,300 days. But we know by historical records that Antiochus did begin his persecution in 171 B.C. So maybe it's correct to assume that he did begin that persecution on September 6th. And if he did, then we do have historically there exactly 2,300 days prophesied by Daniel for the time that this persecution and restoration took place as recorded historically. That's pretty exciting in itself, isn't it? So it's close. We know it's close in there. So if the Word of God says 2,300, that's probably what it is. That is what it is. But now there's another group who has come along now, and they're taking a different position on this 2,300 days. I wish we had more time. We don't. I cut this ad out of a magazine about a month ago. Is it significant that Israel signed a long-awaited peace treaty with their enemies precisely 2,300 days before January 1, 2000? It's a book, all right?